Please turn in your Bibles to the Psalms, number 2. We've been looking at various passages that speak about the coming of the Messiah, predictive prophetic passages, and here is yet another. I'll read the entire psalm. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your written word. Thank you that by your Spirit you take that word, having not only inspired it to be written, but then you take that, Lord, and you impress it upon us. And give us ears, Lord, that hear, and open our eyes to see and our hearts to love the written word, read and preached, and do so to your own glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm number 2, hear now the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, as we have been looking at various passages in the Old Testament that describe the Messiah who is to come, we started with Genesis chapter 3. And we saw there that after sin entered into the world and the division between evil and good that resulted from that, we see that there are those who are what we call the children of the evil one and the children of God, and they're in constant conflict with each other, and God is in conflict with the evil one. And the promise is given that there will come one from the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, defeating once and for all the power of Satan. And that was our hope, and we saw that it is fulfilled eventually in the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. But then we move to other passages in Genesis, Genesis 12, and we saw that the promise was given to Abraham that from his offspring, there would come one who would bless all the nations of the earth, not just the little tribe that Abraham is the father of, but all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we saw that too fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And then in Deuteronomy, we saw that Moses is promised that there is one who will be a prophet like Moses, who is greater than Moses, the great prophet. And that is fulfilled in Christ, who speaks the word of truth. And we go on further to 2 Samuel. We saw that David has promised one from his own household, one from his line, who will be, again, his seed, his offspring, and he will be the mighty king. And so, once again, Christ fulfills that kingship. And then finally, last week, we saw in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah to come is indeed the suffering servant. He comes to sacrifice himself to forgive us from our sins. So these just a few of the various passages. Now today we're looking at the particular concept that the Messiah is the Son of God. The Son of God. And there are countless passages that we could have chosen. So many times there is the direct reference to the Messiah being the Son of God, and sometimes very cryptically so. But I chose Psalm number 2 for two reasons. Number one, it connects very well with what we saw in Genesis chapter 3. this conflict that erupts after the fall into sin between mankind with God and the devil with God and Christ with the devil and the children of the evil one and the children of God, this conflict that erupts there is seen in this psalm. You see it in the opening verses, nations raging against God. So we connect with the conflict, but we also connect with the passage that described that the Messiah to come is going to be a king. And you see the reference to king in verse 6. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So we have the connection with conflict, we have the connection with king, but it all culminates in this fact that he is stated to be the Son. The Messiah is the Son of God, and that's where we're heading. So look at this psalm with me. At the very beginning, we see the nations raging. But I want you to know, we're going to look at this in five different ways today. Not a three-point sermon, not a one-point sermon, but five. Five. And the 5 points are simply this. There is a conflict that exists, number one. Secondly, there is a focus to that conflict. Number three, God's response to that conflict. Number four, he declares what will be the solution to that conflict. And number five, the resolution or the fulfillment of that conflict. So you see, the whole thing is about conflict. Conflict. First, you see that there is a conflict, the existence of a conflict. The nations are raging. The people are plotting in vain. The kings of the earth are setting themselves, what? Against the Lord. There's the point of the conflict. But the way it's phrased is almost in an incredible question, a rhetorical question. Why are the nations raging? Why are they doing that? Why are the kings setting themselves against the Lord? It seems like a rather fruitless idea. Why would you want to throw off the authority of God? Well, because of what we saw in Genesis chapter 3. The very fact that there is sin and rebellion in the world stems from the fact that Adam and Eve revolted against God, and therefore their nature is changed. They're sinners by nature, and therefore they sin. And the primary sin, of course, is rebellion against God. And so the very nature of verses 1 through 3 is simply the furtherance of this conflict that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And we see it all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, by the time you come to the New Testament and the Jews are rejecting the Messiah, the ones we would expect who would see and know and trust in this Messiah, when the Jews reject the Messiah, the Apostle Peter actually says in Acts chapter 4, he quotes from this verse. He says, it's no surprising that they're plotting in vain, the Jews, against the Messiah, because of what it says in Psalm number 2, that there will be this constant conflict in humanity against God. Now, if that's true all the way through the Bible, it shouldn't surprise you that that problem still exists today. Is there conflict from the nations against the authority of God? Well, you can think of whole nations that have rejected the word of God and set themselves up as ungodly nations. You can think of those who perhaps are ordering themselves in the category of those nations that are actually opposed to the word of God revealed in the scriptures. But it's not just those kinds of nations. It's even our own nation. Because we have laws on our books that are contrary to the law of God. We have magistrates and leaders and governors and presidents who have opposed God and his law exactly, pointedly. And to take it even further, there are individuals in every nation who would fit verses 1, 2, and 3, who are shaking their fist and saying, verse 3, let's burst God's bonds apart. Let's cast his authority over us away. Isn't that exactly the whole state of the human race? In conflict against God. If you don't see sin as primarily against God and against his law, then you misunderstand what sin is. And so that's sort of the base, the foundation of this entire psalm. This conflict exists, and it's between nations and individuals who are against the authority of God. But it's more pointed than that. It's not just this general conflict exists. Look at exactly how pointed it is. In verse 2, it says, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, who is the Lord's anointed? Well, we find several names given to him in this psalm. He is the anointed one, verse 2. He is the son in verse 7 and 12. He is the king in verse 6. But it's all the same one. It's a psalm about the Messiah, the glorious Messiah. And the particular point of anger and rebellion is against him and his work. Why? Again, we go back to Genesis chapter 3. What was the promise given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3? There would come one who will crush the serpent's head. And that's the Messiah. And so since that fall into sin and the rebellion against God has come, all of the effort, all the antagonism, all the overthrowing of authority is particularly against the Messiah, the anointed one. But because he is the Son, because he is the Lord, because he is the King, it is making war against God. Now, there's no division between God the Father and God the Son in their nature. They are one. And any rebellion against one is rebellion against the whole triune God. Now, the obvious foolishness of this is perhaps displayed in the psalm too. If you look and see how foolish their rebellion is, you can see that these particular ones who are in rebellion are absolutely foolish. The contrast is the call to be wise and be warned, because such rebellion is foolish. But the particular point of the rebellion is against Christ, the Messiah. So the general conflict exists. The point of the conflict is Christ. And thirdly, we have God's response to this conflict, beginning in verse 4. And so the first three verses, the conflict and who it is and against who it is. Verse 4, he, God, sits in the heavens and laughs. He laughs. God is serene. He is unswayed by the rebellion. He laughs. He holds them in derision. Who are you kidding? Is what he is saying. Twice, in two other places in the Psalms, God laughs as well. In all three places, it's laughing at the foolishness of the wicked. How foolish they are. But when you come to that, the Lord laughs, or the next verse, he holds them in derision, or he has wrath, or he has fury, or he has anger. When we describe in human terms God using those kinds of words, we have to realize we're using human words to describe the immensity and the glory of God. And the words don't quite fit. And they're certainly not words tainted with sin. So if you get angry or I get angry, it's usually, if not always, tainted with a sinful anger. And if we have fury or if we laugh, we can even laugh in a way that itself is sinful. But not God. So his laughter is a holy laughter. His rage is a holy rage. His fury is a holy fury. And that is his response then to this foolish rebellion of these nations and individuals who are opposed to him and his son. It's a holy response. And notice that he's not just sitting on earth sort of mocking equals. God has from the heavens declared, laughing, that these people are fools. He is the enthroned one. He's sitting in heaven, and he speaks down to them, and that itself is part of the foolishness of their anger and rebellion. It's the Creator God they're rebelling against, who sits in the heavens while they live out their little petty lives on earth. Did you ever have an ant farm? You know, two pieces of glass, very close together. You put some sand or dirt in there, some ants. You put a little food in, a little water. Can you imagine those ants saying, I'm going to rebel against you, you who have made me? It's foolish. Well, even more so when the creature rebels against the holy God who sits in heaven and laughs at their foolishness. It's absurd, the absurdity of it all. And look what God says, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So here's the contrast. These earthly kings who are plotting against God, and God saying, no, I have my king, and he's on Zion, my holy hill. Zion being another name for Jerusalem, or the dwelling place of God. So their little kingdoms are overshadowed by God setting up his own king on the holy hill. Now, that's something that everybody in the ancient world would have understood. You usually, if you have a kingdom, you'd put your capital on a high point to show how magnificent you were. So God has set up his holy hill. And notice, though, that his kingdom is not limited to a hill. Look down at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. It's not like God is somehow limited to a holy hill. No, all of the world is his. There is no end to extent or place or time. All the nations are his. He is the mighty king over all the other kings. Do you remember when the angel spoke to Mary, angel Gabriel, speaking to her about the one she would bear? He says, he will be the son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now you're thinking very limited and small, but then he says this, and of his kingdom there will be no end. No end in time, no end in space. He is the eternal sovereign Lord and King of all. So it's not that God is laughing and ignoring the conflict which is against him and the anointed one, his son. He speaks to it very, very clearly there, but he does more than that. Fourthly, he has a solution. He has a solution. And part of that solution we've already seen. He is setting up a kingdom. He is sending his son to be that king who's going to set on that holy hill. And so here we have the voice of God breaking in. I will tell of the eternal decree that I will enthrone my son. And not only that, he is the one who has been begotten. Begotten. Now, that's an important word in the Bible. It's used in a couple of different ways. We speak of the Son being eternally begotten of the Father. Now, if you have a son, you and your spouse brought that son into being. There was a time when that son did not exist. But God the Father has eternally begotten the Son. It speaks of the relationship of Father and Son. But because it's eternal, there's no beginning and no end. And so because God is one, there is always a Father, and there is always a Son, and there is always a Spirit, but the relationship of Father to Son is that of begatting or begotten. But that's not how it's being used here. It's being used here to say that you are my Son today. There is a point in time in which the Father has begotten the Son in what way? As his enthronement. As his enthronement. Now, God is king by his very nature. He is sovereign over all that he has made. But particularly in the sense that the Messiah becomes the king, there is a time when that takes place. And here's a wonderful example of how the scripture interprets scripture. We go to the New Testament and we read in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Peter. He says, we declare to you great tidings of great joy, that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us in that he raised up Jesus from the dead. Because it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So there in Acts 13, Peter is saying that the begatting of the Father of the Son to enthrone him is particularly linked with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So do you follow? Father sends his son into the world because there's conflict, there's rebellion against him. And he sends him to Mary, and Mary gives birth, and the Christ child grows and becomes a mature man, perfectly righteous in every way. And he goes to the cross and he suffers for sin. And having defeated the power of sin and defeated the power of death, and defeated the power of evil, he is raised from the dead, declaring that he is king over all of these forces and powers. And he ascends to the right hand of God, where he does what? He sits at the throne. And so there is a point in time in which Christ as king is enthroned. And that's what Psalm 2 is talking about, the enthronement of the king. He is the one who has power over all these things in the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the solution to the conflict. That's the solution. And notice the extent of his kingdom. He is over all the nations and territories, all the earth. And there's no land, no people, no individual that is outside of his authority. Therefore, we can take the gospel to all nations because they all belong to Christ, even those who are in strong rebellion against him. And Christ is enthroned. He has power. He has authority. And you sometimes think that other authorities in your life are more powerful than God. They're not. They're all under his dominion, all under his authority. And there's nothing that can overcome the power of this king, this Son of God. Why? Because the Son is in every way like the Father. He has all the authority of the power. He has all the authority of the Father. He has all the same attributes that the Father has. Everything that is in the Father is in the Son. And so, do you fear various oppressive rulers in the world that threaten to undo our way of life? Do you somehow think that the world is out of control? That there is no way in which God can change things in your particular life? Well, if that's the case, you don't know the power of the Son. He overcomes all things. He is reigning already. He is enthroned now. And if things are not working according to your plan, be sure to know that your plan is not his plan. Because his plan is working out perfectly. And it's all for the good, for those who love the Lord. So the solution to the conflict, which is primarily against Christ, is that the Father sends the Christ into the world to save his people. And part of that is his enthronement as the king, as seen in his resurrection glory. So fifthly and lastly, then, we come to the resolution or the end of the conflict. And it's in an invitation, verses 10 and following. God in his mercy is ending the psalm with an appeal. Therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth. It's an appeal. He's spoken in his holy anger and has spoken to those who are in rebellion, but he's saying, come to me and end the conflict. End the conflict. And then he says in verse 11 very wonderfully, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I don't know about you, but rejoicing and trembling don't usually fit together. If I'm happy about something, I'm rejoicing. If I'm trembling, it's often in fear. How do we put those two together? Well, if you live here in the valley or nearby, you'll know that periodically we have jet planes from an Air Force base flying over very low, it seems, with a screeching sound. And it can cause, actually physically, your house to tremble, maybe you as well. There's a trembling there because of the power and the might. 500 miles an hour, 500 feet off the ground is very frightening. But it's a joyful trembling for me. Why? Because that power reminds me that though I could never defend my country by myself, there are those who have dedicated their lives to doing it. And such awesome display, periodic, of power and might causes trembling with joy that this power exists outside of me, which will be my hope in time of conflict. How much more so should the children of God tremble with joy at the awesome power of God? And that's what the call is for the people of the world to say, look at who this king is. Look at what he is. Be wise, be warned. Serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling because he is awesome in his power. Awesome. He's defeated the power of the evil one. He's crushed the serpent's head. He's broken the chains of death. He's set the captives free. He's at work in your life now to break all those little powers of sin that remain. And he is taking you, wretched sinner that you are, home to glory for him for all eternity. That's power. And all the little petty powers of the world are nothing, nothing compared to the power of your king, who is the Son of God. And so rejoice with trembling.
Rejoice.
Now, why is that so important at Christmas time? Because in our mind's eye, when we think of the coming of the Messiah at Christmas, we tend to limit that very much to one tiny little aspect of his coming. The Son of God is the eternal Son of God, no beginning, no end. And yet we focus our attention on a particular moment in time in the village of Bethlehem. Rightly so, that's important. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. But Jesus didn't come to be a Hallmark card. He didn't come to just be the babe in the manger, as sweet and as lovely as that is. He came as the King, who by necessity, having a human nature, needed to be born. So when you're thinking about the coming of the Messiah at Christmas time, start with the baby in Bethlehem, but go beyond that. And even go to the song that he comes as a fearsome warrior. Take the picture, if you will, out of the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, speaking of the coming of Christ the second time. It says this: He is the rider of a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. And he is the holy, righteous judge who makes war. Isn't that what we see here in the psalm? There are those in conflict warring against him. He warns them, don't keep it up. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the word of God is his name. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's right out of the psalm. And he will tread the winepress in the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Messiah. Because he's coming not only to save, but also to judge those who won't be saved. And thus the warning of the psalm. And so the obvious question at Christmas time is, have you bowed the knee to the Messiah, not the babe in the manger, but the mighty warrior king, the one who is in conflict with all evil? You have to come under his authority. And it's quite easy to say, I love the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. It's another thing to say, I submit myself to the King of Kings. And a lot harder, perhaps. That's who the Messiah is. He's the Son of God, the mighty King, the warrior. And he comes to break and end the conflict, but the way in which he does that is he calls you to come to him and to submit to him. To not resist his authority any longer, but to put yourself under his authority. And so this wonderful call, be warned, be wise, serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son, embrace him. Turn from your rebellious ways and say, I love you, Lord Jesus, as my Lord, as my King, because you are God the Son. That's the calling here. And if you haven't, then it says very clearly, his wrath is quickly kindled, and he will be angry, and you will perish in the way. There is a judgment for sin coming because of the conflict that erupted in Genesis chapter 3. But the hope is that this one, this King, this Messiah has come to end the conflict, to make you his own, to change your heart, to enable you to submit to him and to obey him and to follow him. And if you come to the Son, then you have this wonderful trembling joy and thankfulness for what he has done. But if not, you fear his wrath. And so, when you're telling people about Christmas, and when you're thinking about Christmas and the Messiah, remember this aspect as well. He's the fulfillment of all these other promises we've looked at, but he's also the fulfillment of Psalm number 2. And the warning is clearly laid out. Kiss the Son, embrace him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. But when you come to him in faith and repentance, he will save you from your sin, because he's the enthroned, the mighty King, the Son of God. And he's the Savior of all who will come. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world We thank you, Father, that he has come to save us from our sins. We thank you that he is the triumph king enthroned on Zion's hill, that he ever rules. And we thank you, Father, that you have made him known to us. Humble us before him, Lord, and let us sing his praises. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.